Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come before you now, Lord, just with our hearts thinking about, meditating on, singing praises to you at the birth of your Son as these Christmas carols that we have sung just kind of direct our thoughts and hearts and minds this way. And Lord, we want to continue to learn now from your word about the Christmas story. So Lord, open up our eyes and help us to hear and help us to have hearts that comprehend, understand your truth. Lord, help us to live that truth out daily. Yes, this Christmas season, but also each and every day of our lives that you bless us with. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The northern kingdom of Israel was about to fall to Assyria. The economic prosperity and the absence of international crises that marked the previous generation were unfortunately slipping away. Judah had been taken captive and then delivered under the leadership of Hezekiah, but then fell back into just gross idolatry and rampant social corruption. The worship of Baal, the false god, was combined with the Old Testament sacrificial system, and both personal and social views of the people disintegrated. And it was in this atmosphere that the Lord raised up the prophet Micah to speak against the corruption going on in the southern kingdom of Judah. And what we see in the book bearing his name is a message of judgment to a people that were just frankly devoted to pursuing wickedness. And in his writing, Micah presents what we call three sections, three oracles, each beginning with an admonition for the people to hear. To hear what they have been doing wrong and the consequences that will surely come. And yet, God, through the prophet, always offers them hope. So even while he's telling them what they've done wrong and the consequences that are come, he still gives them hope as a people. Yes, doom for their sin of breaking God's commands, but hope for the covenant that he made way back with their forefathers. As one writer says, through divine intervention, he, God, will bring about both judgment on sinners and blessing on those who repent. And it was in this context that Micah delivered this well-known prophecy in chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," Bethlehem there, by the way, means house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. And the reason the prophet uses that name Ephrathah is to differentiate it from another town in Galilee of the same name. He says, "Too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Who could that be? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And of course, we see this prophecy from Micah then start to be fulfilled in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, when Caesar Augustus decided that a census should be taken, which would require each man to return to their hometown to register. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." Well, that verse that we read in Micah 5:2, it would also be quoted in Matthew 2 by the chief priests and the scribes when Herod asked, "Where is this king of the Jews that is to be born?" After being visited by the Magi from the east. Of course, he tried to play it off like, "Because I want to go and," what? "Worship him." Exactly. What did he really want to do? Kill him. Kill him. Hence the part, the seemingly insignificant little town of Bethlehem would play in the greatest story ever told. You know, there have been a number of famous people born in some not so famous places or insignificant places. Abraham Lincoln is a classic example, right? Born where? In a one-room log cabin on a place called Sinking Spring Farm. Sounds like a good one, huh? Sinking Spring Farm near Hodgenville, Kentucky in 1809. Fast forward to a more modern example, Michael Jackson, pop icon, superstar, born in Gary, Indiana, near Chicago, August 29th, 1958. He was the eighth of 10 children in the Jackson family, working class African-American family living in a two-bedroom house on Jackson Street. I had heard this, and I tried to get some authentication on this, but it's still a little up in the air. But mega film producer Kathleen Kennedy produced many of Steven Spielberg's movies, including E.T., Indiana Jones, Back to the Future, some of the Star Wars movies. I had heard was born actually right here in Weaverville at the Highland Arts Center, when it was, I believe, a doctor's office at one time. So I set out to try and look that up, and on the online it says that she was born in Berkeley, but she grew up in Reading and graduated from Shasta High in 1971. We'll have to do some more digging on the Weaverville connection. But even some well-known kings have come from humble beginnings. In fact, I need Sherilyn from the Historical Society to look that one up for me. See if you can find out if Kathleen Kennedy's from. I'm getting the thumbs up. All right. What's that? Oh, you're kidding. There you go. Nancy Muir and Nancy Muir's Girl Scout troop. Okay. Humble beginnings. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Love it. Love it. But, of course, there have been some well-known kings from humble beginnings. King David in the Bible. Where was King David born? Oh, the same sleepy little town of Bethlehem, right? Son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. This quiet little town didn't just boast one famous person as being born there, but two. And there's no more of a famous person born in an insignificant place than, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, born then in the city of David, a.k.a. Bethlehem, in the year 0. But let us go to 1865, and a pastor named Phillips Brooks. Now, Brooks was an American Episcopal clergyman and author. He served at Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia. He was the longtime rector of Boston's Trinity Church and even briefly Bishop of Massachusetts. And during a trip to the Holy Land in 1865, Brooks went to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem on Christmas Eve, and he worshiped there. And he was deeply moved by this experience. So 3 years later, while pastoring the Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia, Brooks decided to have a special carol for the children to sing in their Sunday school Christmas program, recalling the peaceful scene in the little town of Bethlehem. Brooks completed the writing of the text in just one evening. He gave a copy of the words to his organist, Louis R. Redner, and requested him to compose a melody that would be easy for the children to sing. On the evening just before the program was to be given, Redner awakened suddenly from his sleep with the present melody in his mind, and he quickly wrote it out. O little town of Bethlehem has been a favorite with children and adults around the world since that time. And as we kind of continue this Christmas, each Sunday leading up to Christmas, I will take a familiar Christmas hymn and we will look at it from a biblical perspective and make sure that we're understanding what it is we are singing. And some of these hymns are beautiful. This one is particularly beautiful. It is just absolutely poetic and very true to Scripture. We'll take it by the different stanzas. There's four stanzas. The first stanza, we're going to give it our own title. I'm going to call it The Significance of an Insignificant Town. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And friends, what Brooks taps into here is the significance of the insignificant. Right? He rightfully describes this unimportant, inconsequential town on one particular evening that was not unlike any other evening. It's quiet, it's still, the streets are dark, people are sleeping, the stars are out, and they move silently across the sky. And oh yes, earlier in the day it was hustling and bustling with activity as weary travelers showed up for the census, including Mary and Joseph. These people descended on this little town and they were seeking out lodging. But now, there's a hush, a stillness, a quiet. It's sleepy time. Now, I don't know if you've ever driven through Weaverville late at night or in the wee early hours of the morning before the sun's up, but frankly, there ain't much going on. And if you're not, you know, on one of the main streets, it's dark, except for the stars on a clear night. It's quiet. People are sleeping. And then you hear that lovely whistle blow from the mill, shattering the quietness of... And yet in the midst of this nighttime darkness, Brooks waxes poetic and describes a shining, everlasting light just cutting through the darkness. And of course, Brooks is now speaking metaphorically of the light of the Messiah having come to a dark world, a world darkened by sin and in desperate need of a Savior. In fact, one could say that things had been especially dark these last 400 years from the time when God closed the mouths of the prophets during what we call that intertestamental period, right? That 400-year period that occurs from the time of the end of the Old Testament till the start of the Gospels and Jesus coming on the scene. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then look at the way Brooks continues to describe things. Not only is this light an eternal light, Jesus, of course, being that everlasting to everlasting light, but he says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, met in the Christ child that night. And we talked about this last week. When did the need and therefore the hope of a Savior come into play? Well, right there at the beginning, when God doled out the consequences for Adam and Eve's sin, so literally since the foundation of the world. And yet we begin to see God's hope-filled promises, such as His promises, His eternal promises to Abraham to make him a great nation and to bless him and to make his name great and to be a blessing and to bless all the families of the earth forever. This covenant is then reiterated through Abraham's son Isaac and his son Jacob. The promise and the hope becomes even clearer through God's servant David and is then spoken of much through the mouths of all the Old Testament prophets, both major and minor. We read last week that beloved prophecy from Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6-7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then after those 400 years of silence, we see the promise of hope renewed in Zacharias' prophecy about his son, John the Baptist, being the forerunner to the Messiah, Jesus. And God sends angels to reveal to both Mary and Joseph what He is about to do. The Magi from the east understand what is about to happen. The hope of God's promises are very much alive and well. Now, what about this fear that Brooks mentions? Where does that come from? God has told His people that when He is with them, there is nothing to fear. Has He said to His servant Isaac in Genesis 26, 24, "I am the God of your father Abraham, do not fear, for I am with you. And I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." But in many ways, God is not with the people because our sin has separated us from Him to some degree. No longer do we enjoy the fellowship with the Creator the way that Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with Him for a short time, even walking and talking with Him as they did in the garden. And because of God's absence, what else did the people fear? Well, even with these great promises of God, they feared their enemies. They feared men, so says Deuteronomy 1:17. They feared when they stopped trusting in God or saw what they perceived as being insurmountable difficulties. And at different times, they should have feared what God would do to them as even a consequence for their sins, which at times were great and many. They should have feared the right things instead of the wrong things. They should have feared God and God alone. What do you and I fear, friends, that God can relieve those fears through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, now back in Bethlehem, the people there especially feared the Romans. They were their greatest enemy at the time, and what the people were hoping for was some kind of relief from their oppressors. And that is the hope they had for a Messiah at that time, someone who would basically come in and politically overthrow Rome and lead them to freedom and prosperity as a nation. But yet they're thinking of it in a very earthly, worldly kind of way. In one sense, it was the wrong kind of hope and the wrong kind of fear that the average Jew had. And yet you did have people like Zacharias and Elizabeth, his wife, and you had Mary and Joseph, and you had other people like Simeon and Anna that we see in the Scripture when they take Jesus to the temple to be dedicated. And these people hoped and feared in the right way. These were people who were looking for the consolation, or as we learned last week, the comfort of Israel, who had the hope of seeing God's salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Anna even called Jesus the redemption of Jerusalem. But friends, before we leave this stanza, let us just consider another aspect of the significance of the insignificant. And it points to Jesus' humility. His humility. Most people probably would have expected the Messiah to be born in a major city like Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the hub, the center of all things Jewish. It's where the temple is. My first three kids, the oldest three, Jack and Will and Lily, love telling people they were born in Beverly Hills. Cedars-Sinai Medical Center there in Beverly Hills. As if that's some great pedigree, right? But friends, I don't want you to miss the simplicity of the way that God incarnate enters the world. Because it's extraordinary. He is born in an average town, save for it being David's birthplace. He is born to no fanfare from the people. It wasn't like flashbulbs were going off or photographers were, you know, there with the public, staking out the stable area, you know, just waiting to get that first shot, that first glimpse of the Messiah. Can't wait till He gets here. Oh, I'm going to be the first one. Waiting for the next member of the royal family to be born, right? That's what they do nowadays. No, it was an average, ordinary town on an average, ordinary night when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the very Maker and Creator of the universe, humbles Himself and just quietly slips into the pages of history. Silently, oh silently. And as we continue with this Christmas story, Friends, you will see that everything surrounding the birth of the Christ child speaks humility, which then sets the stage for the rest of Jesus' life, including when He would very humbly leave it. As the Lord said of Himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." And of course, His return, oh, that will not be so quiet and so meek. But that's another story. The second stanza of the song receives this heading, "The Significance of an Insignificant Birth." The significance of an insignificant birth, for Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. Now Brooks continues to beautifully describe what's going on in this little town of Bethlehem, for while the mortals, the people, are fast asleep in their beds, the angels are anything but sleeping. And I was trying to think, not that they ever sleep, right? But they are very much awake in the heavenly realm. They are watching and they are wondering and they are marveling at this display of love. The love that God has for humanity by sending His very own Son, who just happens to be the Savior of the world, for Christ is born of Mary. We've got to get these Bibles open. Sorry, turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. The familiar Christmas story. Christ being born of Mary. In Luke chapter 2, right there at the beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph went up also from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were complete for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Obviously, they have taken refuge in some kind of stable area, whether that was in town or maybe it was just outside of town. We're not told. Some believe it could have taken place in some kind of maybe a natural cave that had been turned into a stable. But again, there was no room for them at the Motel 6. So they end up basically at the Motel 2 or 3 or whatever. Next, Brooks writes, "O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth." Now we have this poetic picture of God's creation, especially the stars in the sky, praising Him. And I wonder, when I read that, If Brooks had in mind passages like Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanses declaring the work of His hands." Or when Jesus entered into Jerusalem to the shouts that declared, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Or when the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke His disciples, and Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, these what will cry out?" Do you remember? Stones, these rocks. Creation will cry out His glory. Or Romans 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His," meaning God's, "invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." Earl mentioned the mountains earlier. We look around. We live in such an incredible place of God's creation. How can you not look out there and see and understand God? The Bible says, no, everybody sees, knows, and understands God. What happens is they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or Psalm 50 in verse 6 or 97 verse 6, which says, the heavens declare His righteousness. In other words, friends, all of creation everywhere is always declaring the glory of God, and we have to think all the more at the divine birth of God's Son. Are those stars singing, crying out praises to Him? Now, there's another group that is also singing praises to God the King. It's right there in Luke chapter 2, verse 13. After an angel reveals the birth of the Christ child to the shepherds. Now, we're going to talk more about shepherds and angels in another message. But look what happens in verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. So not only is the heavenly angel chorus erupting into a song of praise to God the King, but they are announcing peace. They're announcing peace among men with whom God is pleased, which is what Brooks mentions, and peace to men on earth. Now, this begs the question, what kind of peace are we talking about? Who are these men with whom God is pleased that peace comes to? Friends, as we've mentioned, we as sinners are separated from a holy God. In fact, the Bible even tells us that we were enemies of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's us, as sinners, as unbelievers. We were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Our father was the devil, and we wanted to do the desires of our father, and we were held captive by Satan to do his will. That's all straight out of Scripture about our life prior to knowing Christ. So yes, we need peace. We need peace with God. The world needs peace, peace with God. But how can God be pleased with wretched sinners like us? Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Right there at the beginning. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus kicks off the Sermon on the Mount, at least in our Scriptures, with what we call the Beatitudes. And in Matthew 5, verse 3 and 4, the first two Beatitudes, what do they say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, who is it that's poor in spirit or who mourns? This is talking about those who are poor in spirit because they recognize that they are sinners who need a Savior, and the Savior will give them the kingdom of heaven. And those who mourn are those who mourn over their sin and their wretchedness and their hopeless position. They shall be comforted. Remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, meaning those who believe themselves to be righteous, but sinners to repentance. The sinner is the one who realizes that they are sick and they are in need of a doctor, a physician, a Savior. Turn to 1 Timothy. Just go over to the right there. In 1 Timothy, these pastoral epistles, you got 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 to 16, we hear from Paul, the author of the letter, writing to Timothy, and he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. We see on one hand the sin and the separation, but on the other the mercy and the grace that comes into play to bring peace and then to be pleasing to the Lord. Friends, God is pleased with and brings peace to those who have trusted in His Son Jesus as their Savior. The third stanza of this beloved hymn we will call the significance of this wondrous gift. The significance of this wondrous gift. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him, still the dear Christ enters in. So why does Brooks say that this wondrous gift is given silently? Well, yes, there is still that poetic picture that we have painted, or Brooks has painted, of this still, dark, silent night here in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And again, no, there wasn't any fanfare from a human standpoint, save for shepherds and wise men. Yes, the angels were creating a bit of a ruckus, but nobody in Bethlehem, you know, snapped on their light when Jesus was born. You know, a crowd of looky-loos didn't suddenly show up at the stable expecting to see something wonderful. A proclamation didn't go out from Herod or the high priest throughout the land announcing the Messiah's birth. And again, let us not be lost on the humility of the situation. Now, what's so wondrous about this gift that God is giving? Well, obviously the gift is Jesus. The gift is our salvation. And let us just interject the fact that because Jesus and our salvation is a gift, this tells us that we are in no way deserving of this gift. Jesus and His salvation, friends, it is not a right. It is a privilege. It is a privilege. If God chose to not save anyone, past, present, future, and let us all suffer the consequences of our sins, He would be totally right to do so. Now, included in this gift, Brooks tells us that God is imparting to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. It's a time of year when we enjoy to bless. And certainly that is something that we get from this Christmas story, our Christmas traditions of blessing people, of blessing others, of gift giving. But this immediately made me think of God's new covenant that He gives to us through His Son. As He says in Jeremiah 31, I will put My law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And of course, the blessings of His heaven not only include forgiveness of sins, but adoption as sons, and because of this, heirs of eternal life in His eternal kingdom. But not just eternal life in His kingdom, but to be with His Son Jesus for all eternity. And then, or I should say until then, excuse me, to have the very Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, live and dwell within us as we navigate through this earthly life. And then, of course, the day will come when God will dwell among us, His people, in His kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. We will drink from the spring of the water of life without cost, and we will eat from the tree of life. We will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be given crowns of glory, a mansion in His kingdom, and rule and reign with Him forever. And what's involved here, as we've often said, is keeping that eternal perspective alive and well. You know, once Thanksgiving is over and the Christmas season is upon us, I remember as a kid, I mean, it's like just every day, you just couldn't wait, right? I mean, you just couldn't wait for Christmas. And it's like on one hand, it seemed the days went slowly and you just couldn't wait. And every day you just had thoughts and your minds on Christmas Day. Can you imagine if we lived every day of our lives like that, just thinking about heaven? Just thinking about eternity with Jesus? Where you just wake up in the morning, you're like, oh, I can't wait. I can't wait. Well, yeah, and then we get going with the day and all the stuff that's involved, and we just kind of let our focus sometimes drift and go other places. But shouldn't these be truths that we remind ourselves of often? Well, the unfortunate truth is, as Brooks writes when he pens, "No ear may hear his coming." Huh, you think, why is that? Because sadly, many will reject the Christ child. Many will reject Jesus. And it starts with Herod. Herod tries to literally kill the baby and kills many babies in the process. Then Jesus, you remember, wasn't welcome even in his hometown of Nazareth. And he started to teach the people in parables so that those who were rejecting him wouldn't be able to hear and understand. And that was a judgment against them. And it was at this point that the Jews as a nation then began to reject Jesus as their Messiah, because he didn't fit this cookie cutter, you know, image of what they thought the Messiah should be. In fact, he called out Israel's leaders on their sin and their hypocritical ways, which led them to not just reject Jesus as their Messiah, but actually to seek his death. And this rejection of Jesus has continued throughout the centuries, has it not? People will not let themselves hear the truth of Jesus. And when we say hear, we mean believe, have faith in Jesus. But rather, Paul tells us in Romans 1, again, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And you think, why? Why would they do that? It's not because the truth hasn't been shown to them. It's not that they don't see it in all of God's creation, including human beings. They see it. It's known. It's evident within them. God makes himself known to each person, each and every one, that he is made by way of creation itself. But those who reject Christ, the scripture says, Romans 1, that they would rather serve the creature themselves rather than the creator who made them. This is why they reject him. They want to be autonomous. They want to call their own shots, if you will. Nobody, not even a God, is going to tell me how to live my life or what to do. And yet Brooks correctly points out, but in this world of sin, where meek or humble souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. Turn to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Backtrack just a little bit there. In John chapter 1, we have this incredible beginning of John's Gospel. But we're going to skip down to verse 11. So John 1, verses 11 to 13, where John writes this: "He," meaning Jesus, "came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him," referring to Jews. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And when we say, or the scripture says, those that have received him, those that have believed, those that have had faith, those that have trusted in Christ as their Savior, he continues in verse 13, "to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." For those who would humble themselves and receive Jesus as their much needed Savior, the dear Christ enters in. As Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room, I will ask the Father and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him. Because He abides with you and will be where? In you. In you. Of course, we learn later on from the Scriptures that this promise of Jesus' indwelling Holy Spirit was not just for the disciples, but for all who would receive Him. To them, He gave the right to become children of God and to have His eternal Spirit dwell in us. Well, this brings us to our last stanza. Funny because we got things, man, we went to our greeting time much earlier than we normally do. And so I even made the comment that I often will get to the end of my sermon and then it's like you get to your last point. This is like the problem with all preachers, I think. And then suddenly you're like, ah, I'm out of time. So, you know, you do this, you know, kind of quick wrap up. Oh, holy child of Beth. Oh, number four, the significance of God with us. The significance of God with us is how what we will title this last stanza. He writes, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Here Brooks has us now praying to God. As we sing this last stanza, praying to God, asking for the Christ child, yes, to come to us, to cast out the sin in us. As David wrote in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. And enter in, poetically being born in us today. Friends, today is the day of salvation. There's no better day than for you to know and love and believe in and have faith in and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, we will speak more of angels and shepherds in another message. But for this morning, let our great glad tidings tell. I had to look up tidings. It means news. News. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. And as that prophecy says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name, what? Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. I mean, really, that you want to summarize the whole incredible, wonderful aspect of our salvation, it's that. It is God with us. We were separated from God because of our sin, but we are brought back into this awesome relationship with the Lord because of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness of sins. As John records in Revelation 21:3, this is about God with us. I love this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He, God, will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. That is the great truth, the great hope of our salvation, of why Christ came, that we would be able to dwell, live, abide with God forever and ever and ever for all eternity. That is the great truth of the Christmas story, friends. So in the midst of all the rush and activity and the hubbub of the season, might we take time, as Mary did. Remember, it talks about Mary when the shepherd showed up and the magi showed up. And what did she do with everything that was happening around her? She pondered these things in her heart. May we ponder these truths that we are being reminded of, remembering, being exposed to, and in this case, looking to somebody like Phillips Brooks to give poetic and musical justice to the truths of Scripture in this song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, and to remember the significance of an insignificant town, and certainly the humility of Jesus, the Christ child, with that insignificant birth, and the significance of the wondrous gift of the glories of His heaven, and the significance of God with us. And friends, again, yes, it starts with that saving relationship of acknowledging your own sin in light of a holy, perfect God, and the fact that He created a way through His Son Jesus that we could be forgiven of those sins and given eternal life in Him, because He went to the cross in our place, dying a death that we should have died, paying a price though that we could never afford, going into the ground 3 days later, being resurrected, conquering death and sin, and offering us forgiveness of sins and eternal life because of His resurrection. Let us rejoice in the joy of Christ's birth.